Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of your God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Let us now stand as we prepare our hearts and minds for the preaching of God's word, utilizing Trinity Psalter, page 171, O Word of God Incarnate. Please stand as we sing. Our New Testament reading today, which also we'll be preaching from, comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Of course, our ESV translation has chosen to take a translation path that makes it, and it's very much a possibility, to connect very closely with verse 5. So it'll be a little bit of an awkward reading, but nevertheless, we'll work it out as we continue preaching. Hear now the word of your God. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Let us pray. Grant now, O God, that we might have minds ready to receive, hearts ready to respond to the preaching of your word. Fill us today with your power, with your spirit, that we, O Lord, might believe and take to heart what the scripture does say to us, your people. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. When someone gives you something, what is your initial reaction? I think one common reaction is to offer to pay for the gift just given. I have a relative who typically responds in this very way. This person, for whatever reason, struggles with receiving gifts. Now, I didn't take after that person in that manner. I have no problem. Now, maybe I do, because the content of this sermon is we have a problem with receiving gifts. This particular individual will often say to the giver something to the effect, Now, I'm not going to take that without paying for it. Perhaps it is because we don't want to be indebted to another person. Perhaps it is because we think we are unworthy of such gifts. Perhaps it's because we simply like to earn what we have. Whatever the reason, a gift is often a hard thing for us to accept. This even holds true for gifts granted to us by our God, like the gift of justification. That we who have believed upon Jesus Christ have received this gift, this right standing with our God as a gift rather than a privileged earn, can frustrate us. You mean all I have to do is to receive this wonderful gift, is to believe and receive Jesus Christ and rest in what he has accomplished for my right standing with God? Yes, that is correct. You do not work for your justification. You receive it by faith in Christ as a gift granted by a loving God. What a beautiful message, and yet a frustrating reality. One reason it could frustrate us deals with the issue of assurance. When I work for something, then a person owes me. So when I receive something, I receive it as payment granted with, here it is, full assurance that I deserve what I now possess. But a gift is not worked for. Especially a gift as marvelous as the gift of justification. A gift not worked for can leave doubt in our mind as to whether or not we really do possess it. We would prefer to work for it because earning it potentially gives us a greater sense of assurance. It's mine because I deserve it. This is not the gift of justification. It's mine. I don't deserve it. It's mine because it is a gracious gift from God, our Father. This morning I want to encourage you that you can and should rest in your assurance because of the validity of faith, and here's a key phrase, as the instrumental cause for our justification. The instrumental cause for our justification. We must rest in our assurance because our faith is a historical faith, it is a prophesied faith, and it is a scripturally warranted faith. First of all, we must rest in our assurance because our faith is a historical faith, as verses 6 through 7 and verse 9 indicates. Now, getting back into our passage, what we would have dealt with and what we did deal with last week, was Paul rebuking the Galatians for their embrace of legalism. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul now shifts his focus to faith as the rightful means by which to receive God's gift of justification. As he will again return to this subject in verses 11 through 14, the Galatians have accepted a particular form of legalism, which involved the acceptance of the Mosaic law as inherently necessary for justification with God. Of course, the Judaizers, that group that are promoting this false gospel, are doing this by their advocating for circumcision. It's not enough for you to have faith. You must do something. It's a plus gospel that's no gospel at all. You must be circumcised to fully participate in this righteous standing with God. Something to that effect. Yet this is not the divinely ordained means to receive God's gift of justification, which is expressed in verse 5. Let's go back to verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do this by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What's the means, the instrumental cause of reception of the Holy Spirit, which in some ways deals also, maybe directly or maybe a broader category, with the subcategory being justification, but it nevertheless deals with justification. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Or to rephrase it, and Paul, what we're dealing with today, how were you justified? By works of the law or by faith? Well, you know the answer to that question. It is by faith. And faith alone, which is validated by the historic witness of Abraham. How was Abraham justified or accounted as righteous before God? Well, Genesis makes it very clear. We read it this morning, by believing God and his promise given to him. This indicates that the divinely ordained means to respond to God and to his promise is believing God. There it is. In the earliest portion of Revelation, God revealed this historic precedent. God promised to Abraham, and what did Abraham do? Did he work for that promise? Did he put his workman clothes on? Did he grab his hoe? And did he go out and start doing something to deserve that promise? No, he believed God and what God had promised. And what does the word of God say? It was accredited to him as righteousness. He was justified in the eyes of God by the instrumental cause of faith. And faith alone. Abraham is not just a, but the historical precedent concerning the divinely ordained instrumental cause of faith for justification. He is the foundation of this doctrine. It is there in Genesis 15:6, not only in Galatians, but in Romans, that Paul goes back to and says, look and see what the historical precedent is. It's not by works, it is by faith that Abraham was justified. From that point on, Abraham becomes the paradigm for all who were desired to be justified before God. A paradigm for the people of God throughout the generations. From that point on, but especially as the gospel penetrates to the non-Jewish peoples, Abraham will serve and still does serve in this role. That one's relation to him as a father to a son does not rest upon genetic lines, but faith lines. That's what Paul is saying in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. He becomes such a paradigm, you want to be related to him. But how you are related to him as a son or daughter of Abraham. Abraham had many sons, and many sons had father Abraham. How do I become one? Is it because I can trace my genealogy back to Abraham? No, not in this matter, not in the matter of justification. Why? How? By faith in God and his promise. That's the historic precedent. That's how it is that I participate in the redemptive promise given to Abraham. Not only is Abraham our father, as in we are now included among his seed who will receive his promise, our faith, here's the beauty of this. Our faith is of the same type as his. Oh, Saint Abraham, he was purer than us. He had a better faith than us. Oh, Saint Abraham, his faith was, oh, majestic. And oh, my lowly faith. No. His faith was of the same type as our faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed is still the faith that Abraham demonstrated when he heard God's promise, when he believed God's promise, and thus was justified before the eyes of God. If you have faith that small, it doesn't matter. Faith is not about quantity, it's about quality, and faith is faith. This much faith, increase our faith, yes, but it does not matter when it comes to justification. If your little hand of faith has reached out and have grasped the promise of God, you're as justified as Abraham ever was. That is the historic precedent. Oh, how that warms the heart. How that encourages me. I have faith like Abraham? Yes. Yes. Oh, if we would get into our theological categories, which would be very helpful right now. Why? Because it didn't start with me. It's God's gift. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that worked the same faith in Abraham is still working that same faith in you today. Amen, preacher. What is more encouraging than words like this? Amen. Herein lies our assurance for justification. we are following in the historical footsteps of Abraham. What this assures us of is that faith is the instrumental cause for our justification. And further, it is no fly-by-night solution. Abraham is the historical precedent who speaks down through the generations to all who have believed that they, along with him, are blessed with the gift of justification through faith in God and his promise. Now, as Revelation has unfolded, the clarity of the promise has increased. I don't know. This is the best I can give you this morning. I'd have to give it more thought. For Abraham, God's promise, as we read, pertained to him as Sarah, bearing a child at their advanced age, which, as we now know, did indeed include the final seed, the final promised seed, Jesus Christ. Paul will get into some of that later on in Galatians. And I think it's along these lines, something along these lines, are caught up with that initial promise of child given to Abraham, that seed promise, that it included Christ, so that not only does Abraham serve as a model for the instrumental cause of faith, but likewise, the object of his faith, the final cause of his justification, and I'm using my words very clearly, as I know Mr. Kilbill knows, is the same as ours. The final cause of our justification is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, though, an advantage on Abraham. We have the whole of Revelation to look back on and to know that. To know that the saving work performed by Christ is that final cause for our justification. And so by faith in God's promise, much more well-defined for us, that promise that Jesus Christ and his redemptive labors are the ultimate reason why I'm justified before God. We can't have complete assurance in our justification before God through the instrumental cause of faith because that is the historically valid means, final or instrumental cause for our justification. Secondly, we must rest in our assurance because our faith is a prophesied faith. Just as means, or as faith as means, or instrumental cause for justification, is not a Johnny-come-lately resolution to an immediate problem. The incorporation of the Gentiles into God's redemptive plan wasn't either. Rather, as verse 8 informs us, only a few of you will appreciate it. Not Hannibal Lecter, I think it was Hannibal Smith. Some of you, most of you are looking at me like, I don't even know what you're talking about at this point. I know Lecter, but what's this Hannibal? Don't worry. It was classic TV long before some of you even saw the light of day. I think his catchphrase was, I love it when a plan comes together. Well, that was true of God's working here. This incorporation of the Gentiles into the redemptive work of God was God's plan all along, and he made sure it came together. Because he is sovereign. Recall where we are at historically with regard to Abraham. The fall had occurred, placing all humanity, all of creation, as a matter of fact, under the curse. Now, sometimes we, in our retelling of redemptive history, we forget one important happening, the Tower of Babel. Man, in his arrogance, sought to form an alliance to fend off God so as to disobey his original commandment to fill the earth and to subdue it. That's why they're building the Tower of Babel. He can't scatter us. I don't exactly understand their thinking there, but man, in his sin, is often quite ignorant and just outrageous. What was God's response? I'm losing time. What did he do? He came down. They were building the tower to go up. I just have to do it. They were building the tower to go up. There's a bit of sarcasm. You get that in that passage. There, oh, we're building a tower to heaven. And yet still, God had to come down. Yeah, you did something there, humanity. Woo-wee. No, you didn't. What is God's response? He came down. He confused the languages. He created separation, division amongst the nations. No, you're not going to disobey me. You will fill this earth, and you will subdue it. But in that episode, what we have is mankind divided and cursed, estranged from his God and from one another. What was God's gracious response? Abraham. Abraham. He called Abraham, gave him a promise, the promise for the redemption, the blessing of the nations in or through him. From that point on, the promise set the redemptive program established by God, which found its fulfillment in Christ and his salvific labors. What had been prophesied in Scripture, what the Scriptures had foretold, prophesied, the redemption of the nations, as verse 8 indicates, was the gospel declared to Abraham. As Abraham would serve as the epicenter of God's redemptive work. That's why we want to be sons and daughters of Abraham. It's through Abraham. That's why Abraham is still important in the story of salvation. We don't kick him off. Back in the Old Testament. Well, that's Old Testament. Okay. What does that prove? We'll get to that in a moment. Christ is the final fulfillment of that redemptive work. As through Christ, the promise to Abraham becomes a reality, making Christ likewise the epicenter of God's redemptive work. It almost seems to me that Paul is bookending Abraham and Christ as that epicenter. Here's the connection. Here's how you get in. Here's the promise. Here's the fulfillment. Promise fulfillment is needed for the redemption of the nations. It is in him, Christ, that the Gentiles have now been included in God's great redemption. What was prophesied via promise to Abraham has found its fulfillment in Christ. And that prophecy includes the notion of faith as the instrumental cause for our justification. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God, what? Would justify the Gentiles by faith. In light of this, then, we can speak of faith as the instrumental cause for our justification, as a prophesied faith, a faith foreseen in Scripture. It was God's plan all along to include the Gentiles in his redemptive labors as accomplished in Christ. And it was his plan all along that it be the instrumental cause of faith by which we would be included. We could say that this was the target of his labors. Let's pause for a moment and reckon with what this indicates about the Old Testament, even the Mosaic Covenant. What God is doing in Moses is not offering an alternative means for justification than what is found in the New Testament. This is not a different plan. God did not first introduce the Mosaic solution, discover that it did not work, and then come up with a plan B, the New Testament, solution of faith in Christ for justification, which just so happens includes the Gentiles. This period of time, the period of fulfillment, the fullness of time was not, this is God. I flubbed up. This whole Moses thing's not working. I got another plan. This has been his plan from the beginning, since the fall, as seen in Abraham. It has always been his plan to bless all peoples, meaning nations, ethnicities, races, not all people, as in everybody's going to be saved, but all peoples, with the redemption accomplished in Christ. We're not an afterthought. We're not some shadowy group. We are the fullness. We are the plan to the glory of God. All that before was preparatory, as Paul's going to make very clear in Galatians. Preparing the way, laying the foundation for what? For this majestic work accomplished in Christ, that all the nations who have been cursed, divided, and estranged from God, representatives from all these nations, come flooding into the church through Christ. To the glory of God. I know we have one missionary with us today, Mr. Hovind is with us today. I think you're a missionary. This must warm his heart, because that sort of thing is how this sort of thing is accomplished, by the outworking of God's plan. Amen. And this has something to say to us, this prophesied faith. You know why I think one reason we start doubting this whole thing about our justified status? We focus too much on ourselves. We get too subjective. We get to looking too close. Don't look too close. Trust me, don't look too close. I have a bad habit. I'm an analyzer. Dopp there is probably a worse analyzer than I am. Don't get looking too close at yourself, because, well, you still. Where should I look? At the promise of God, as declared to us in Scripture. That's where you look. That's where you find your assurance. God promised it. He prophesied it. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to me? It is so. Faith this small. Well, it's even smaller, because I guess the mustard seeds. Scott, you know probably about mustard seeds. In my gardening experience, Daryl, you may know more about mustard seeds. But that's mighty small faith. But it's still sufficient. Why? Because God has promised it to be so. He even prophesied it back in Genesis chapter 5. You know how long ago that's been? I think it's been about 3,000 years. Am I about right? 2,000 years for Moses, and add another 1,000 years for Abraham. About 3,000 years ago, he prophesied us being incorporated into his redemptive work by the instrumental cause of faith in Christ. Wow. What comfort. What assurance that gives me. What assurance that gives you. But finally, we must rest in our assurance because our faith is a scripturally warranted faith. Now, if you noticed, I stopped at verse 10 through 14 today. Oh, my goodness, that's been a matter of great debate in the church, especially the last 20, 30, 40 years. We'll have to really unpack that. Sorry. So we're not going to do any more today than kind of put our toe in the water. I can't put my toe in the water because it's got a boot on, so my apologies. All I want to do today is observe what the relation of verses 11 and 12 are, what they say to us on this particular subject. And that is that faith, as instrumental cause for justification, is scripturally warranted. As I said, you know, more about this passage, those verses 10 through 14 will occur in the future. But for now, I believe the point that Paul is making in verses 11 through 12, let's read verses 11 through 12. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, as Leviticus 18:5 says, the one who does them shall live by them. I think what he's doing by this comparison and contrast of these two verses is to distinguish between law and faith as to the nature of the two. On the one hand, as Habakkuk 2:4 indicates, the scripture affirms the model of faith for justification. Law, on the other hand, is not the same as believing, as it involves doing as indicated by Leviticus 18:5. So one must make this distinction so as not to confuse the two categories. The means of faith does not function as does the means of law. Faith hears God's promise and believes. God's or law declares God's commandments and orders them to be done. The mechanism of faith is believing, and it is not the same as the mechanism for law, which is doing. That's why when you abstract God's law from even its Mosaic covenant, its redemptive context, which is the Mosaic covenant, it is part of the covenant of grace. When you take it out and you take all the redemptive element from it, what do you find? You find the call, the requirement for absolute perfection. Because that's how law functions. Do this or don't do that. Once you do what is said don't do, or don't do what is said done, or do what is not said done, then you have broken the law. So it's not by faith. It's not of faith. Faith is not doing. Faith is hearing and believing. Both of these principles, notice Paul establishes upon the teaching of Scripture. It is not man's opinion, but the warrant of Scripture to assert that the instrumental cause for justification is faith. Now, really, our prior two points rest upon the same principle enunciated here, namely that Scripture warrants faith as the instrumental cause for justification. Here, what we are doing with this last point, what Paul is doing in verse 11 and 12, or 10 and 11, 11 and 12, is we're just plainly stating what Scripture has declared. As the Scriptures are our all-sufficient rule for faith and practice, the warrant of Scripture settles the matter. We can debate various doctrines, because we know inherently some doctrines are less clear than other doctrines. That allows for room on these secondary, on these tertiary issues. But this is not a secondary or tertiary issue. This is an issue of primal gospel concern. The matter is clear. The Scriptures declare righteousness before God requires not a doing, a working, a making God indebted to us. No, it requires simply taking God at His word, His promise, that as we place our trust in Christ, as we rest in His redemptive labors, we are declared righteous in the sight of God. Today we offer to you, who have not so apprehended by faith this sweet gospel promise, we invite, yes, but we also say to you, it's right, quite strong, if you have not done so, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order for you to be declared righteous, for you to have a right standing, a sweet communion with your God. For Scripture warrants that the only way by which to have such a right standing, justification, is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we look to you this morning as we do close out this time of declaring your sweet word. Grant us, O Lord, that faith to so believe for any among us today who have not believed. But grant us who have believed that sweet assurance that indeed the instrumental cause of faith is sufficient for our being declared righteous in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.